Grace, peace, and joy unto you through God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, beginning with the first verse, we'll read the opening paragraph of this epistle as Paul speaks to the church in Asia Minor, the capital of Ephesus, as the letter circulated among them sometime in the 60s of the first century. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, become mimics of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for the sake of us, an offering, a sacrifice unto God for a fragrant aroma. Let it not be named among you immorality, impurity of any kind, or covetousness, as is not fitting for the saints, nor base filth, or stupid talk, or inappropriate jesting, which is also not fitting, but rather thanksgiving. For you know this, recognizing that every evil, every impurity, and every covetousness, which is idolatry, has no place, no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We've come to this portion of the scripture after a doxology at the exact midpoint of this letter, a prayer that marks the first half from the second half, a prayer that speaks about the power of God to do abundantly more than we might even ask. This power that makes it possible for us to live according to his riches and according to his mandates, a power not within ourselves, but one he imparts to us to complete the task that we might indeed live worthy of the calling. This is the challenge to the Ephesians and to us, that we might indeed live worthy of the calling we have already received and believed. And toward this end, Paul describes us as being grounded, founded in love, that our roots would be in this kind of love, not sentimental warmth that we have for each other, not love of a family tie that is inherited, nor the love that is a passion of attraction, but rather this sacrificial, altruistic, noble love of God. The kind of love that is for the benefit of others. This kind of love that serves. That we should be grounded in God's love, in other words. This is our calling, that we'll live worthy of what we have received by the love of God. That we will base our lives upon his power to accomplish his purposes. And toward this end, Paul has articulated, particularly in the fourth chapter, that you and I are supposed to have unity. That we're jolly well expected to have unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Paul says. This unity is based on oneness. And this, what keeps us together, is the love of God we've received and the peace that now permeates among us, not because there's no strife or conflict, but because of the presence of God in the midst of every struggle and challenge. Now we can have unity, real unity, not artificial courtesies, but true oneness that is marked by what Paul repetitively says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And why not? Because God is one. We don't worship three gods. We worship the one God with three persons of that same Trinity. The oneness of God is reflected in our oneness, in our unity. We are therefore knitted together. And Paul has used a wonderful term that comes right out of the tailor's shop, of weaving fabric, that we're interwoven and knitted. And in this bond of peace, and in this power to do abundantly, living worthy of the calling, grounded in love. Did you know there's growth? This is moving forward, moving upward, moving outward. There's this augmentation that occurs. And if not in number, then certainly in spirit. It's inexcusable for us to retreat from this love, to be worse than we were, but rather that we should be growing and maturing. Well, indeed, what could be more tragic than an elderly believer who still behaves as an adolescent in Christ? And so then onward we go, not because we're just making that great effort and it's all in us, but rather because we have accepted this grace. We've been empowered by this love. We've been bounded in this peace. And therefore we are one with the Lord and one with each other. And now this is where Paul has sort of changed the tune a little bit. And evidently there might have been a struggle in the church, like there always is. And he goes into a stage of discussion about the paleo life, the old time life. Not just yesteryear, but what we used to be. And quite frankly, if we're where we should be, we don't often think about where we were. We don't dwell on our past flaws and failures because we know they've been forgiven and atoned, and we don't have to answer anymore for that, really. We may live with the consequences, but God's forgiven us and we can forgive ourselves. But evidently, there was some regression in the congregation. And he calls them back to their Gentile antithesis. And he reminds them of what they were before they understood divine righteousness, before that had been imputed to them, before they had broken with their sinful nature by receiving the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And he uses stark terminology to describe them, their old life. He speaks of their darkness, how the shadows of their awfulness was always lurking over them. They were hiding from themselves and from each other, hoping for concealment of what was wrong and bad, this darkness that defined them. Ignorance, too. Just plain old ignorance. Not that they were unintelligent, mind you, but rather they didn't know what they didn't know. They not only did not know the answers, they didn't know the right questions. They were entirely without understanding. Hardness, this withering of their spirit, such that they have retreated into isolation and they're impenetrable. Nothing can reach them. They've put themselves in a mortal spiral that's impossible to break on their own, with this hardness and harshness, a calloused spirit. And of course, the consequence of all this is falsehood. They're living a lie. They are a lie. They're deceitful to themselves. Therefore, it's easy for them to deceive each other. They live with half-truths or downright falsehoods. And this brings out all their impurities, all the contaminants, all the nastiness and the stains. They've been marked by this point by rage. A rage that's never resolved, a constant chip on their shoulders. And as a consequence of all this, they exploit others because they have no honor in themselves. Therefore, it's easy to exploit others, to engage in theft or dishonesty, a lack of industry, slothfulness, and the like. And they're just downright mean, an unkindness, a lack of charity. It's a hard, cruel world, and they're in it. What's curious to us, from our perspective as believers, is that they offended the Lord with that old life, that Gentile antithesis to godliness. But now then, if they slip back into it, they grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Those are stunning words. That you and I have the capacity no longer to offend the Holy Spirit who's forgiven us, but now to grieve the Lord by our wayward ways, by our awfulness, by our nastiness, by our lack of diligence to the holy. What's the solution? Paul now comes to this fifth chapter and he offers a rather clear mandate that's a twin composition of dual imperatives. He says, first of all, become imitators of God. And secondly, walk in love. Becoming imitators is really becoming a mimic, and that's the way I translate it. We get the word in English, mimic. Yeah, we think of a mimic like the minor bird. You ever seen a minor bird or been around one? You say it, they say it back. It's really kind of funny, isn't it? And some people reduce imitation to mimicry, and they're just repeating without understanding or without sincerity or without commitment or identification. But Paul doesn't say just be imitators who belong to God or imitators who are God-like, but rather directly to imitate God. All of us who've studied a little Greek know that that is an objective genitive, just the way you thought you heard it. Become imitators of God means to imitate God. Now, how can I do that without becoming God, you would wonder? And does that give me the right to have God's prerogatives, to his judgment, to his powers? Oh, no. But to be imitators means to be a reflection, to mimic on purpose his divine attributes, his characteristics, his holiness. And do so like a beloved child, Paul says. Isn't it fascinating to watch children imitate their parents? It's a very humbling moment when we see them imitating our bad side. We love it when they imitate our good stuff, but boy, howdy, when they start to repeat our failures and foibles. My oldest son would come in and announce to my mother, whenever we visited, everything that I'd done in the car on the way up there. Little 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old. Grandmother, we don't say damn it. Where'd you hear that, Drake? Daddy said that, but we don't say that. Boy, that'll get your attention. That will get your attention. Become imitators of God. Ooh. Say and do as the Lord would have you say and do. Just like a beloved child, a child who is favored by God, duplicates, replicates, imitates what God wants that child to do. This is a mimicry that goes way beyond hero worship or the role models of our life. As good as they are, they're wonderful. Hang on to them. But remember what you probably admired in those role models and heroes was something godly that inspired you to do the same. These divine attributes. I cannot be God, but in the power of God, through the peace of his presence, grounded in his love, bathed in his grace, I can do a lot more than I thought. This isn't my strength, it's his power in me to achieve. And that's why we walk. It's more than simply an attitude or behavior, but rather a way of life. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. There are all kinds of loves and likes, and none of them are bad, but they're not adequate. Paul here doesn't say, love in fellowship, walk in fellowship, excuse me, or walk in family-like loyalties, or in some kind of attraction or passion that rings your chimes and turns your wheels. No, but walk in this agape, sacrificial, altruistic love of Christ. Just as he loved us in such a way that he served our needs and sacrificed himself for us. And Paul uses a great summary of the cross. He says, he gave himself for us. It's circumlocution. It doesn't say he died on the cross, but it's the same thing. You want to start a conversation with somebody? Tell them. Tell them just that. that Christ gave himself for us, for me and for you and for everybody else. Gave? What does that mean, they'll say? What did he give me? Ah, the door's open. Tell them. He gave himself. Paul knows that they know what it means. They're not curious about it. They're not looking under a Christmas tree for a package. They know exactly what it means. He gave himself. He put himself on the cross so they would not die from their sins. He destroyed their death. This is the gold standard for us. We need to respond to this kind of love and offer it to others, which will be difficult at times. On occasion, it's very easy. But he says, walk in this kind of love. Abide in it, John would say. Stay there in this kind of, live that way. Remember, let this be your guiding light and principle. And then he gives a nice footnote to what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross for us. He calls it a propitiatory offering and a self-sacrifice. This offering and sacrifice that goes forward, not just backwards, which was what all the other offerings did. They were retroactive. They offered nothing forward. And this sacrifice is more than simply a momentary denial, but rather a true yielding and sacrifice. And this phrase here, you probably have it translated fragrant aroma, but it really means aroma of fragrance, which is sort of stimulating when you think about it. I guess you know that smell is one of the most primitive stimulus of all of our senses. It's the one that'll cause you to go back in time and have maybe even a flashback, involuntary. It's the only one of our senses that reproduces or grows back a bit. It's very primitive. It's one of the earliest things we experience as an infant, is a sense of smell. And this smell would have permeated the temple, and they all would have understood it immediately. This, a smell of fragrance. The word aroma is just a fancy way of saying smell. Because they knew that just outside the temple walls on that Mount Moriah was the Kidron Valley. And during the Passover, the little creek and the drainage ran red with lamb's blood. And it stunk. There were some historians who say there was always smoldering rags out there. The stench of a garbage dump. That's where Jesus was crucified. It was palpable, the odor. And yet, over up on the temple, there was that fat being burned in the fire. And those little grains and incense offering that were floating up in the sky, wisps of smoke, smelled pretty good. It's a nice fragrance up there. Everybody wanted a good smelling offering. Something that was pleasing. Pleasing to us, maybe pleasing to the Lord as well. Paul says that very death that was horrific, where they could smell the blood and the stench, was an aroma of fragrance. That's the kind of love he has for us. So now, how can we excuse ourselves from these litany of woes that will be repeated here, that he's mentioned in the fourth chapter and now reviews again? He says, let it not be named among you. Don't let it ever be associated with you. This immorality, which is a big word, often translated fornication, but it's bigger than that. It's any kind of immorality against the Lord, against the covenant, against his moral code. Any impurity, any contamination, anything that soils our presentation in the heavenly precincts. And covetousness, isn't that curious? The 10th in the Decalogue. Do not covet. It's not a behavior, it's an attitude. This green-eyed monster of envy, this greed that overtakes, this resentment of life's standards or life's experiences. These are unfitting practices, he says. Unfitting of the saints. They don't belong among us. Any kind of immoral behavior, that we can't justify that, come in here and baptize it and act like it's legitimate, no matter what society says. Any kind of impurity that's a contaminant that hurts us and hurts each other and that offends the Lord, we can't justify that. This kind of a spirit that's rancorous and hostile and egotistical, it has no place among us. It always will result in what Paul describes as filthiness, moronic talk, and buffoonery. I think you understand filthiness. It's whatever is debasing, whatever is gross and inappropriate. But isn't this curious, moronic talk and buffoonery? Literally, the word is moron logia. Means talk that's stupid. What does that mean now to us? Because sometimes I say things that aren't so smart. Maybe you do too. Does it mean I'm unintelligent? No. It means the kind of foolish talk that's intellectually dishonest, that is what Paul will later describe in other contexts as tickling the ears, that has absolutely no utility, no sustaining benefit. It is absolutely a waste of time. And you've experienced this when others do it to you, and you're sitting there thinking, when will they finish? Oh my goodness, this is such a waste. And you don't know whether to confront it or endure it. He says, this shouldn't be part of us. We should do better than this. It's more than the weather or the time change around here, of course. But this other one, buffoonery, that one hits a little too close to the bone for me. It is a word that literally means to turn well. And in other contexts, it means to be jovial and clever and repartee, witty. But not here. This is the negative use of that word. It's being coarse and crude. Oh, yeah, it may be funny, but it's not redemptive, not beneficial, and certainly not appropriate for the presence of the Lord. These are unrepentant behaviors. Don't you know, folks, Paul says? Don't you remember? This is the way you talked and thought, behaved before you were saved. These are symptoms of disqualifying adultery, he says. The filthy one, the one of moronic speech, the one, the buffoon, this is the person who is a candidate for idolatry. In fact, that person is the idolater because they seek their own pleasures rather than service unto the Lord. After all, what is idolatry except something between us and the Lord that we have prioritized? We may not bow down to it literally like a wooden icon, but we certainly give it precedent as if it is a god. These things may seem to be just sins, but they're worse than that. They indicate that we're not worshiping the Lord, he says. So what's the remedy to all this? Become imitators of God, he says. Walk in love as Christ loved us, he says. But then you'll notice that word that almost will slip your attention, thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, he says. Thanksgiving is always relevant to the Christian life. I repeat myself with this illustration, but it was our first year on the mission field, finishing up language school at Camp Costa Rica. Oh, what a horrible experience. There's no worse experience of adult married life than language school. Trying to learn it. It's like taking your brains out of your head and stomping them on the floor. It's the most humiliating, degrading experience of adult married life. The second worst experience is moving. The third worst experience is a visit from the in-laws. But just so you know the pecking order, there it is. I'm learning. I'm trying my best. How can I say this? What can I put this into words? And the pastor called on me to pray at our little church. He knew I was getting close, and he was just sort of kicking me, pushing me. Give it a whirl, old boy. You're going to teach at the seminary in Panama. You got to be able to do this. So all I could say was, thank you, Lord. Thank you this, thank you that. Gracias por eso. Thanks for this, that, and the other. And afterwards, they patted me on the back and said, you can't go wrong when you give thanks. And that's so true. We begin with thanksgiving. We end with thanksgiving for what has been, what is, what will be. We express our gratitude for this love of God in Christ that grounds us, that provides the bond of peace that makes us unified with Him and with each other. We're so grateful. It's always relevant as a first step, as a remedy for whatever ails us, and as a response to the holy love that we've received. This kind of gratitude bespeaks of a humble spirit and a receptive heart, one that will indeed walk in love and mimic the Lord. So we give thanks today. We give thanks that we're here. We give thanks for what the Lord has provided. And we indeed give thanks that He has made us worthy of His calling. Let's pray together.